Good morning. The reading today is from Philippians 4, verses 21 to 23, and it can be found on page 982 in your pew Bible. That's Philippians 4, verses 21 to 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. I certainly enjoyed having a break last week. More than just having a break, though, I really enjoyed sitting under Drew's ministry. He is such a special brother to me, and I know to all of you as well. But I was so blessed by the word that he brought forth last week from Exodus. But today we're back in Philippians, and for the last time. So if you haven't done so already, I'll ask you to flip in your Bibles there to Philippians. I say it's the last time. It'll be the last time in a while, probably from this pulpit. But I hope it won't be the last time that you turn to the book of Philippians. excuse me. I guess I should say right off the bat that if you haven't noticed already, I'm feeling a little under the weather. There was sickness going through my family this week. Job got it first, and Jamie got it, and I just didn't have enough self-discipline not to kiss them. So I ended up getting it too, and so I'll just ask for your patience as my voice isn't as strong as it otherwise would be, and we'll pray that God will give strength. Actually, would you please bow with me now, and I'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we're thankful for the opportunity to once again open your word, to get grounded and centered in your truth. Lord, we know that this is the only truth that there is, and everything else that disguises itself as truth is essentially folly and error. And we trade in that kind of error all week long as we interact with the world. And we just want so desperately to hear from you again and hear what's right and good and true and beautiful. And so we submit ourselves to your word. We pray that as we examine your word, that the truths of it would sink deep into our hearts, and that we'd be changed people as a result. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us. Lord, I pray that you give me strength for this time, and I pray that you would receive all the honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned that I hope this isn't the last time that you personally turn to the book of Philippians. In fact, I hope that our study together will result in that you often flip to Philippians, knowing a little bit more now of what it contains, and hopefully some of the things that we've learned have sunk deep into your hearts. I know they have for me. I mentioned, I guess it was about 6 months ago now when we first started this study, that Philippians is one of the most loved letters in all of the New Testament. It's one of the most loved books in all of the Bible, I suppose. And part of the reason for that is that it is, there's a lot of stuff that, a lot of verses there that we know very well and that we even have memorized and can quote. I listed off a bunch of them at the beginning, but I also wondered if many of these were verses that we have memorized and have been special to us without even us recognizing the whole truth of what they mean. And I wonder if we understood some of these as being out of context. And hopefully our study has helped you. I know it's helped me to understand these memorable and these loved verses in a better context so that we can really get to the heart of what Paul meant when he wrote them. I'm thinking specifically of verses like this, chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And verse 21 of that chapter, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then from that great and beautiful doxology in the middle of the letter, found in chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes this: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Later on in that chapter, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then when we looked at a few weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now I could list a bunch more of these memorable and quotable passages. My only hope is that after this study, that these things will become even, these specific verses will become even more memorable and even more meaningful to you, and that you would have more impetus to want to memorize them and have them stored in your soul for later recall. Next week, I mentioned this is our last study in the book of Philippians, so I'll just give you a sneak preview. Next week, we're going to be beginning a new study in the book of Jonah. And a couple months ago, Larry Merle mentioned that he's probably heard the story of Jonah 1,000 times. And I'm sure it's very similar for a lot of us, although maybe not as many times as Larry. He's got a few years on some of us, so he's had more opportunity to hear it. But I suspect that this story is very familiar to you. But Larry mentioned that in the context of this latest reading, this latest study of his, yielded a bunch of things in there that he has never seen before, even though he's heard the story dozens and dozens of times. And so I think it would be good for us to look at the book of Jonah, because there is so much in there, and I fear there's a lot of stuff in there that we probably haven't thought about and put our minds towards. It's not primarily, as we'll see, a story about Jonah, but it's a story about God, and it's a story about our hearts and the way that we are compared to the way that God is. And so I'm looking forward to that. Larry, I hope you don't mind 1,001 times. I think it will be a profitable time for us to spend probably about 9 studies in the book of Jonah. That'll bring us right to Christmas time, Lord willing. But before we get into that, I don't want to get too far ahead. We've got one more section in our book of Philippians, in this letter to Philippians. We've arrived at the final section of this letter. And it's another one of these sections that's very common in ancient letters. It's found in every single letter that was written back then. And I suspect these similar types of things are found in letters today. It's the final greeting section. And perhaps your Bible even has that subheading, final greetings. And this is similar in many ways to the greeting section at the very beginning of the book. You'll have to go back 6 months in your memory of that. But even if you just flip over to that very first few verses there, you'll see that that also is a greeting section. Well, there's a lot of themes that are present both in the initial greeting section and in this final greeting section. But there's some really neat things in the final greeting section that we want to sink our teeth into. I just want to warn you, though, before we dive in, of a temptation that I found in my own life, in my own study of the Bible, and that is there's a temptation to look at a section like this, just a little chunk in your Bible, 3 verses, the same kind of temptation that we encounter at the very beginning, too, of the beginning greetings. It's the same kind of temptation that we face every time we run across a genealogy in Scripture or a list of who begat who, and that is there's a temptation to just skip over it and gloss over it as just kind of unimportant information. We want to skip over that part to get to the real meat, the real substance of the letter. But I want to remind you that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture, as a consequence of that, is profitable. It's profitable for a lot of things. But I would just want to caution all of us as we look at these what would seem to be fairly insignificant verses here tacked on at the end of the letter. I want us to listen and to learn with an expectation to be encouraged and to be exhorted. So let's have that in the back of their mind, back of our mind, as we get into the meat and potatoes of this section. We have to also understand, I'll say just by the way, if we look at a section like this and think, oh, this is kind of a boring part of the letter, we passed all the good stuff and now he's just wrapping it up, we have to understand that this was likely one of the most exciting sections for the Philippians to read. I don't know if you know this, but it was Paul's trademark in all of his letters to, in almost all of his letters, he used a secretary or he used a scribe. And so he would dictate what he wanted to be said to these people, and someone else that was with him would write it down. But it was a trademark of Paul's to, at the very end here, at the very last section, to pick up that pen in his hand, and he'd take it, and his hands were likely shackled to a Roman guard, but he would take up that pen, and he would write this final section himself. We have a good testimony to the fact that that was his practice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul writes this. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So you can imagine that this was a prized section of the letter. When the elder would get up and read this letter when it was first delivered to the church, you can imagine that people would want to come up afterwards and see Paul's own handwriting in this final section. And this is the section wherein you would find, in most of Paul's letters, really deep personal stuff in there, stuff that people on the other end would really want to hear and be encouraged by. So with both of those in mind, I think that this is a really good thing for us to look at here. In our last session together in Philippians. I want to very, very simply and very straightforwardly look at this section in two headings. And really, I think it's the two things that Paul has on his agenda as he's writing this section in his own hand. First thing is that there are greetings to extend. And then the second thing is, there is grace to extend. And so I want to look at both of these in turn. And again, I'll draw your attention to the back of the bulletin. If you're the type of person that likes to keep notes, you'll find this outline sketched out for you where you can fill in some of the details. But we're going to look at the greetings that are to be extended. And then secondly, the grace that's extended. Let's look first then at the greetings to be extended. And, excuse me, I'll take a drink. It shouldn't really be a surprise to us that the first thing that we see Paul doing in this section is extending greetings. Because we do the very same thing when we wrap up our correspondence. Now, letters, I don't know if you've noticed this, but letters are going the way of the telegraph as a form of communication in our day. It's very, very rare that it's rare that you get a handwritten letter from someone that has been delivered by snail mail into your mailbox at your house. That's becoming a rarer and rarer thing as we move into a digital and technologically advanced age. Yeah, we do Facebook messages and emails and even email, believe it or not, is becoming less and less common in this day and age. That just blows my mind. But whenever we correspond with someone, no matter how, if it's in a real substantial way, like a letter that you've handwritten, or if it's a text message or a series of text messages that you're wrapping up, we often close with some sort of a greeting. You know, we'll say, hey, give my love to the family. Say hi to the kids for me. And that sort of thing. So we shouldn't expect that there's anything really strange about what Paul's doing in this final section. He wants, just like we would, to extend greetings to the people that he's corresponding with. And we can see even his exuberance about this by the fact that he uses that word greet three times in just a short period. He's saying, greet every saint. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. And so he's kind of exploding forth in this greetings to his people. Well, this is a very common word that Paul uses all over the New Testament for this exact type of thing, greeting. And he uses the same word. And it's a word that carries with it the idea of an embrace. And so it's much more personal than just saying hi. In fact, in some cases, Paul would urge people to greet one another by actually embracing. Or by, you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the verse that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, some of you, I'm sure, are thankful that that has kind of fallen out of general use in evangelical church culture. Although I can tell you that it is not abolished everywhere. I have a Russian friend who's able to report that in Russia, among evangelical churches, they still do it there. They still greet one another with a holy kiss. And no, it's not just on the cheek. It's actually on the lips. And another really unfortunate thing about it is that there's no kissing allowed between genders. You have to kiss on the lips within your own gender. So that I just add that to my big long list of reasons why I'm glad I don't live in Russia. But that is still a custom today in some parts of the world. And it was a custom in Paul's time because that word greet really had that idea of an embrace, a much more intimate thing than just a simple greeting like we know it. So Paul wants to extend these kind of greetings to the recipients. But it's natural for us to ask a couple of questions about this. We want to know, first of all, to whom are these greetings, or for whom are these greetings? Who are these greetings going to? And who are these greetings coming from? Those are just two natural questions that you have in your mind when you're talking about greetings. And so we want to answer those questions. The first question is, who are these greetings for? And the answer is given in verse 21. It says, every saint, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So the greeting comes or goes to the saints. And that's a strange word, I think, to many of us. We don't use that word in our general vocabulary much anymore. But it was part of Paul's vocabulary, and for very good reasons. Our small group discussed this last week, and I know I mentioned it before, that word saint has it's fallen out of usage. And when it hasn't fallen out of usage, it's being used in the wrong way. So when Paul says saint, he doesn't, on the one hand, mean what the Roman Catholic Church means when they say saint. They're talking about a formal process whereby they recognize and honor and even worship people, humans, who they believe to be special in some regards. But I don't mean that, and Paul doesn't mean that when he says saint, but he also doesn't mean it in just kind of the casual way that that we tend to use it if we do use it. So, for example, someone, I could easily say, man, whoever brought water up here to the front is a real saint. That would be common for us to say, and really what we mean by that is just, that was really nice of him, he's a good guy. We don't mean much more than that when we say saint. But Paul means much more than that. The word itself means holy one. And it's used to describe someone that has been called out and separated from God and for his purposes. And so it's really a beautiful title. Paul is essentially calling these people holy ones, people that have been called out and separated by God. And it's a beautiful title to use of Christians. It's a beautiful thing to be called. And you'll notice that Paul mentions this exact same thing. This is the same thing that he refers to them as in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And then here, at the very close of the letter, he's bringing up that same concept, which seems to enclose all of it. He's dealing with the Philippians who are saints. They are holy ones. They are Christian believers. And that's an interesting thing for us to know, too. Isn't it cool to know that you are an actual saint? You're not more than that. You're not to be glorified or worshipped, but you're not less than that. You're not just a good guy or girl. You are a person that, if you're a believer here today, you're a person that has been called out by God himself and has been separated out from this dark and cruel world and has been set aside for the very purposes of serving God and honoring him. And so we're saints here today, and that's a wonderful thing to be reminded of. Okay, so the greeting is being extended to saints, but which saints in particular, we might ask? And Paul even answers that question. The text says, greet every saint. Now, you might think that this is a small point to make, but I would urge you that it's not, really. It's a major point to make. And the point is that the word that Paul uses here, every saint, he's using a singular form. He wants every single saint to be greeted. And this is, it's not as if he couldn't have said this any other way. For example, at the initial greeting section back in chapter 1, he says, to all the saints. So he addresses all the saints together. But you see, in this final greeting section, it's much more personal. He wants every individual person to be greeted. He wants every individual saint in the church to know that they are special in his mind and in God's mind. And I think another one of the reasons that he's doing this is that he wants them to understand something that he's already been teaching them, and that is the idea of unity and humility. And I'll also point your attention to something that he doesn't do. If we were to compare this final greeting section with the final greeting sections in the rest of his letters, we would understand that Paul very often calls out specific individuals for a special type of greeting. For example, we could just flip over to the next letter found in the Bible, to Colossians. And in Colossians 4:15, in the final greeting section, Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her home. And so Paul, in that letter, he's calling out specific people or groups of people that he wants addressed. But you notice that he doesn't do that in this letter. He doesn't call out specific people, and he wants individual people, individual saints, to be greeted. And I think the reason that he does this here in Philippians is because he wants, like I said, he wants to reinforce this point that he's made seemingly all through the letter to Philippians, that there is no distinction to be made between the people and that they all really stand as a united body. There's no superiority, no inferiority among their numbers. You know from our study that Philippians, the believers in Philippi, seem to have a major problem along these lines. They seem to, there were certain people in their congregation that considered themselves as more important than others and that considered their needs as being more significant than the needs of other people. There was complaining and arguing as a result. And consequently, it resulted in a lot of bickering and arguing and divisions between people. And we could point to Euodia and Syntyche and in the early parts of chapter 4 as a good example of what was going on really in the whole church. And so Paul is at pains throughout the whole letter. Over and over again, we see him addressing this issue. He wants them to understand unity. He wants them to have the humility of Christ that considers other people as more important and considers their needs as being more significant than their own. And so, kind of in a one, I think what he's doing here he's taking a last stab at this. He really wants them to understand. And he does this by the way that he greets people in this final greeting section. He wants the Philippians to understand that they are all equal. They're all on the same plane. They're all united together in God's eyes, and they need to believe that way about each other. And I don't know, this might be encouraging to you. You might be a saint who is early in the faith, a young Christian, and you might be tempted to think that you are kind of a lesser or lower class Christian because you're new to things and you haven't been in the faith very long. But I want you to understand that the Bible, that God recognizes that all the saints are the same. There's no superior saint. There's no inferior saints. We're all saints before him. Paul makes no distinction here. God makes no distinction. And so we too, in our own thinking and in our own interaction and dealing with each other, we shouldn't make those kind of distinctions as well. So that's who the greeting is for. It's for the saints, and it's for each of them individually. No distinction. But who are these greetings from? That's the second natural question that we can ask of the text. And we can answer the question in four different ways from this text. Four different ways that Paul answers the question, who are these greetings from? Well, first, the greetings obviously come from Paul himself. He is writing this, and as we've seen, he's writing this with his own handwriting. And so he's the author of this letter. It's very obvious that if he's saying greet someone, really what he means is greet them on behalf of me. And we might be tempted to think that this was something that Paul did out of mere formality. You know, this is just something you do at the end of your letters. But I want to stress to you just how deeply Paul seemed to care for these Philippians. This letter, as you've seen, has been probably one of the most personal and most heartfelt of all the letters that Paul's written to these churches. He seemed to have a really special relationship with this church in Philippi. And so that what that means is that when he's writing them greetings, he's not just doing it because he has to. He really loves these people and he really wants to greet them. You know, we get a sense of his heart for them in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, listen to all the terms that he refers to the brothers as. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So these group of saints there in Philippi, Paul loved them, and he longed for them. He desperately wanted to have the opportunity to go back and visit them. But in the meantime, and since that wasn't able to happen right away, the best he could do is pass along his greetings. And it's heartfelt. He wants these saints to be greeted from Paul himself. Well, the greetings also come in the second place from the brothers. It says here, the brothers who are with me greet you. And so we might ask ourselves, well, who exactly is he talking about? He doesn't specify here, but we can imagine, well, we can more than imagine, we know by the very first verse in the letter, where it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, we know that it was at least Timothy that was with Paul. And I think what Paul has in mind here is this group, this apostolic band that that went around with Paul and were supportive of him in his mission. And so Timothy was there with him. It's possible, although we don't know ultimately, it's possible that Luke was there, perhaps even Silas. And so Paul wants to know that this group of helpers and supporters, guys like Timothy, who they knew from earlier in the letter, these people also want to extend their greetings to these saints in Philippi. I'll move quickly and answer the third question, or the third way that this question is answered. The third group of people that wants to send their greetings are all of the saints that are there. So he's not just talking specifically about the brothers that are with him, but all of the saints that are there in that context with him. So what we have, it's interesting because we have the same word there, saint, that's being used. And so essentially what Paul's saying is that there's a group of saints where he is in Rome that wants to send their greetings to another group of saints. Greetings from one saint's group of saints to another. And this is a really interesting thing. because it's testifying about something that I fear that we don't think about often enough, and that is the phenomenon of the universal church. This is the idea that the people of God, all of those who he has called saints, all of those who truly know and love and fear him, in whatever part of the world, are joined by a mystical type relationship that God himself develops. And every Christian in every part of the world, there's a relationship with them. There's a linking, a unity that we share with them, even though we haven't even met them. And so it's very obvious that the group of believers that Paul's referring to in Rome, they've never met the group of the Philippian believers. They've never had opportunity for their paths to cross. And so what you have is a group of people who know nothing about the Philippians sending their love and their greetings to the Philippians. And isn't that just a beautiful thing? That there's a relationship that we have with every other person that names and claims the name of Christ. There's a beautiful bond that is developed there. The hymn writer puts it, I use this word, and it's not original to me, but the hymn writer says a mystic, sweet communion that we enjoy between saints wherever, and even saints that have gone on to glory. We enjoy this communion with this whole universal church, all of God's adopted children. The hymn that I'm referring to, of course, is The Church's One Foundation. And so the second verse really speaks well of this concept of the universal church. It says this, I'm sure you know it, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. And we also get this concept of the universal church from the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the most well-known creeds in all of Christendom. And part of that Apostles' Creed goes like this, where we say together, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, don't get worried there. It's not, you're not saying, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. You're saying that if you state that creed, you're saying that you believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that word Catholic simply just means universal. And so part of what we affirm when we affirm this Apostles' Creed is that there is a church in every nation throughout the whole world. There's a church, and it's holy because, again, it's been set apart by God. It's made up of saints, and even though there's some people that may not be true believers in those local churches, the invisible reality is that there's believers all over this world, and we have a communion with them. That's the second line in that creed, where it affirms the communion of these saints. Again, that same word, saints. And it's testifying the fact that we have communion with people all over this world. And I think we need to be reminded of this really glorious reality, that we are part of something much bigger. We're part of a church that's universal in its scope. Because we have the tendency to think that, you know, we're an independent Baptist church. We're independent. We get comfortable with doing things in our own little bubble, in our own little context. We have to understand that we're part of something much bigger and much more expansive in scope. And you get some of this. You get glimpses of this understanding. I know that Charlie, who's not here with us today, but Charlie Edgecombe testifies to the fact that when I remember this back this time last year when he had his accident, when he got injured, and even in this past month going through the passing of Kim, that he testified and he derived encouragement from the fact that there was literally 8 or 10 churches that were praying for him in his situation. And I'm sure people that don't even know Charlie personally, these are people that joined together and prayed for this brother in the midst of very difficult times. And isn't that a beautiful thing when you understand that Christians all over this world are joined together in a common cause, and there's a sweet relationship and a communion because of that? You might even get a sense of this if you've had the privilege of going on any kind of a mission trip. So you go to Africa for 10 days or so, and you may start off with the feeling or with the belief that you're going to go and you're going to really minister to these people. You're gonna show them how to know Christ and how to even do church. But then you get there and you recognize that there's a living, thriving church already in existence before you even got there, and they are worshiping God. And it's undoubtedly it's not the type of worship that you're used to. It will be a different context, a different style, but they're worshiping the same God. There's one faith and one Lord. There's many different ways to express that, but these people are worshiping, and instantly there's a bond between you. You and your group and that church, there's an immediate bond because you all are children, you all are saints, and you recognize that God has his people all over this world. And it's a beautiful and it's a glorious thing. I pray that we would think about that concept and get encouragement from that concept more often, that we would think bigger than ourselves. Well, there's a fourth and final group that sends their greetings. And really, this is a subset of the third group. So of these saints in Rome, of these believers in Rome, there's a certain subcategory that Paul especially wants to send greetings from. And you see this in verse 22. It says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So now we got to ask ourselves, what does he mean by Caesar's household? Well, one thing he probably doesn't mean is Nero's family, immediate family. He's not talking about the Caesar and his wife or his children or anything like that. That term Caesar's household was a common phrase that was used to denote the the civil servants that worked in Caesar's government. And so I'm pretty sure that what Paul has in mind are these group of prison guards that he's there with. And you might remember back in chapter 1, in verse 12 and following, this is the group of people that he introduced the Philippians to back then. I'll read this to you to refresh your memory. This is verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, if you can remember back a number of months to when we discussed this, Paul's writing this to encourage his Philippian partners, those who have partnered with him and fellowshiped with him in the gospel, that the gospel is indeed going forth, and it's going forth in power. It's going forth unrelentingly. And so you're tempted to think, well, Paul, oh man, he's in prison now. That's going to really mess up his ministry. Well, Paul reports that his ministry is thriving even in the midst of that context. He has the prison guards to whom he is literally shackled. These different members of the imperial guard are coming in shifts, and they're spending their shifts tied to and shackled to Paul. And as they say in the prison ministry, Paul's got a captive audience. And so what is he doing? He's redeeming the time. He's making the most of the opportunity. And Paul is preaching the gospel to these prison guards, to these members of this imperial guard. And the result of that is that prison guards, Roman prison guards, Roman civil servants, members of Caesar's household, are actually getting saved. They're being confronted with the gospel and being radically converted. And so this is just a really neat way for Paul to remind the Philippians that their partnership and their fellowship is not in vain. He just wants to mention this one last time in the book. And so he says, hey, there's new people that want to send greetings to you. And that's the guards themselves who have been converted. They send their greetings to you as well. So there's a lot of different groups there, four different groups in that section that want to send greetings to the Philippian believers. Well, that's the first point. And I'll hasten to go move on to the second point, and I'll hasten to assure you that it won't be near that long. We'll just handle this quickly. And that is that there's a second thing on Paul's agenda, and that is that there is grace to extend. He wants the Philippians to have grace as well. Now, we're focusing our attention on verse 23. And that verse is technically known as a benediction. And I'm sure you know that term just from how it's used. You know, you hear the word benediction and you're excited because that means that church is almost done. But that word benediction, it's made up of two smaller words. Bene, which means good, and diction, which means words. And so, literally and essentially, that word means that you're giving a good word. And it's important for Paul to give to offer a good word, and he does so usually at the end of something. Although, if you read through his letters, you'll understand that he inserts these benedictions even in the middle of his letters sometimes. But he wants to leave the Philippians with a good word. And this good word is the exact same good word that he started with in that first greeting section. I mentioned at the very beginning, and we've seen already how the different elements that Paul used in his initial greeting section are the same elements that he uses in this final greeting section. So he calls them saints, and now he's extending grace to them. And when you have that in both of those sections, really what that's functioning as is bookends that seems to wrap up and kind of tie in the whole letter. And so Paul wants to extend this good word of grace. And he wants to close the letter in the exact same way that he opened it, which really stands to highlight the real importance and the real necessity of this grace. It's also helpful for us to understand what the words that Paul could have used in this final greeting section. And we do this by comparing his words to the words that would come in any standard letter that was written in that time and in that context. In those days, in ancient letter writing, you would typically use the words word farewell, which in their day had the meaning of be strong. And so, you know, it's essentially like you're saying, be strong at the end of your letter. Or another word that was very, very common to use was good luck, which, again, that's something that both of those things really have survived to our own day. And those are final greetings that we often give to people as well. But I think Paul is wanting to draw a sharp contrast between the words and the concepts that his contemporaries used and the words that he's using. So Paul doesn't want those conventional terms. He doesn't want those conventional ideas. He doesn't simply want to say to the Philippian believers, "All right, guys, be strong." And he certainly doesn't want to say to them, "Well, good luck, you know, with all that stuff that I mentioned to you, all these heavy things that I've written about. Good luck with all that." What Paul really wants these Philippians to know and to understand, the good word that he really wants for them to have, is a word of grace. Do you see that from the text? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, we could ask the identical questions about this. So grace is being extended, but who is this grace coming from and who is this grace going to? Well, very simply, the grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace that he has in his character, and it's the grace that he gives to his people, to those who are following him. This is the grace that he has given to saints and to believers primarily in the gospel. And we would be reminded of that passage, that glorious passage in chapter 2, where it talks about the fact that Christ came to this earth for the very purposes of showing grace. Verse 5 and following, or verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ did all that, but he did it in order to bestow grace on his saints and on his people. And we also get the idea of this from Paul's testimony in chapter 3, where he's talking about all of the things that he had going for him in that old system. In that Pharisaical system, you know, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was flawless when it came to the law. But he counted all of that as rubbish. He counted all of it as loss. And instead, he did so because he wanted to gain Christ. And here's the grace. He wanted to stand, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And so Paul himself was the recipient of this grace. But he doesn't want, and he expects that the Philippians were as well. They had received much grace from Christ, not only on his death on the cross, but just in that status of standing in grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But in Paul's mind, this is not a grace that is just for a one-time deal for when you get saved. This is a grace. This concept of grace is what sustains the believer in every day of his or her life. What we really need, not just at the moment of our conversion, but what we need every day is to be under the grace and to be extended the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, this impacts every area of our life, and it's so important. It's important for the Philippians, and it's important for us. We are standing in grace, and we need to continue to operate in the realm of grace. And it is primarily from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace that he has earned. It's the grace that he freely bestows on all who ask for it, on all who follow him. And then we would just simply ask the next question, who is this grace for? Well, we've already answered it. It's for the Philippians in the first case. It's for us by implication. But notice he doesn't just say for you. There's a really sweet way, really memorable way that Paul puts this. He wants this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be extended to your spirit. And isn't that's just enough of a switch up that it really makes you stop and think, okay, what's he talking about here? And what he's talking about is that our soul, our spirit, is the area where we need grace the most. Now, many of us, we have to admit, we do need grace when it comes to our body. But where we really operate and where we really need it most is in our inner man. We need to have this grace come from Jesus Christ and just infuse into our very being, into the core of who we are. We need to have this grace really just saturate and marinate in us so that we, in turn, become people of grace. And like I said, it affects every area of our lives. And we need to learn to be people who have received grace. We need to be people who, in turn, show grace to other people. And so this has major implications for how we deal with one another. It has implications for how we respond when we're wronged or when people assault us or persecute us. We desperately need grace, and we need it deep within our souls. And Paul is confident that this grace can come through Jesus Christ. And so that is our same prayer. That is our same confidence. We would pray that this grace that Paul wanted extended to the Philippians would be extended to us as well. And that is my prayer. That is the end of our time together in Philippians. And I trust it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been for me. I pray that even though we'll move on now to Jonah, that these categories that have been established in our mind through our study, that we would keep coming back to them, and that we would meditate and dwell on the truth that is so wonderfully given to us through this letter to the Philippians. Let me close our time in prayer, and then we'll look forward to a time of fellowship together. Let's pray.